excited to be able to just pour into every age group here this week. And as we think about this week, this is a Thirst Conference. We're talking about what are our hearts longing for. And as Pastor Matt talked about this, I don't know, he might have used even the word revival, right? This idea of revival. And I don't know about you, I grew up in a Baptist church in New Jersey, of all places, and we had revival meetings on a regular basis. But we never actually stopped to ask or answer the question, what is revival? If you grew up in church, you may have had an idea that it was a series of special meetings. Maybe there were some special speakers or special music. For me, it was a lot of yelling and screaming up front, and it was a little intense. Maybe even getting rid of certain music and CDs like rock music or things like that. And there were all of these different things, but we didn't really ask the question, what is revival? So before I actually get into my lesson this morning, I want to thank those of you who are in charge of adult classes. You're giving up time to gather here together and hear from me. So I thank you for your sacrifice. But before I get to the main part of my lesson, I want to cover 3 points about revival that we believe as a ministry. And the first of these would be that revival is for the church. Revival is for God's people. Again, if you had this idea of revival, you might have had this this thought like, oh, revival, well, I better invite my neighbor. They're the worst. They really need Jesus. They need to, you know, they need revival. Or you might have thought of a family member that you've been having some conflict with. Well, maybe if they got revival, then we could sort this out, right? But revival, even the word revive, vive means life, re means again. And so this is something that we mean restoring to life or regaining those signs of life. You can't revive something that's never been alive, like a rock or a park bench. In fact, Ephesians 2, when it talks about when we first come to Christ, when we're first converted or regenerated, it says in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions and sins. That's the imparting of spiritual life to someone who is spiritually dead, unresponsive. But revival is for believers who maybe have stopped exhibiting some of those signs of life. Pastor Matt mentioned a word this morning when we were praying, revitalizing, right? Same kind of idea. So revival is for the church. But second of all, we believe that revival is truly a sovereign work of God. We can pray for it, we can long for it, we can work towards it, but we're relying on God to move in, among his people. So imagine if this morning I were to just collapse here on the stage. What would you do? I know it's terrifying to think of, but what would you do? Well, some of you might be like, well, I guess we're done early. I'm going to go get first in line at the buffet, right? No, there's probably some first responders in the crowd and the history of medical professionals. Somebody would rush up and check my breathing and my pulse. Garrett, can you hear me? Go call 911. I'll start compressions. And I know we've just met, but somebody would have to start rescue breathing, right? So, but no, why would we do that? Because I can't do that for myself. I need someone else to revive me, to bring me back to awareness. In Psalm 85:6 says this as a prayer, God, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? It's up to God. And I love this verse also because of the effects of revival is that we rejoice in God. Again, our affections, our loves are stirred up towards him. So I want to assure you that Life Action is not under any impression that we bring revival or that we make it happen. For over 50 years, we've held conferences like this in the hope and in the interest that God's church can work together to seek him together. But we don't manipulate. We don't try to make it happen. We simply seek God together and watch for him to move. So revival is for the church. Revival is God's work. But thirdly, and this is important, revival requires a response from God's people. In Ezekiel 20:24, God is speaking to rebellious Judah. Years and years, generations, God had been warning Israel and Judah, and eventually they began to suffer the consequences of their rebellion and idolatry, ultimately being exiled from the land that God had promised them. But God explains to them, I tried to cleanse you. Like, we've been doing this for a while. You know the routine. But you would not be cleansed from your impurity, and so you will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. Israel had resisted God's work in their midst. And years later, Jesus, approaching Jerusalem, is in tears once again. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. There's a sense that we must respond to God's work, and we resist it at times. But revival requires a response. We should obey. So that's some guided rails around this idea of revival, but we haven't actually answered the question. And many have written about revival and studied its history and its theology, and they've described it in different ways. Someone has called it an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit, producing extraordinary results. It's been called a community saturated with God. Isn't that beautiful? Imagine if we were just saturated with God as we went out from this place to our various homes and workplaces. But what about some specifics? I love what J.I. Packer said about revival. And it's a longer quote, so just hang with me, okay? J.I. Packer says this, revival is God touching minds and hearts in an arresting, devastating, and exalting way to draw them to himself through working from the inside out rather than the outside in. So again, it's not manipulation. It's not someone being forced to go through certain motions. It's actually God doing something inside that draws people to himself. J.I. Packer goes on. It is God accelerating and intensifying and extending the work of grace that goes on in every Christian's life. So if you are a believer, you've experienced God's grace, right? And this is something that's happening in our lives, but there are times when God takes it to 11, right? He takes it up a notch. And this work of grace that goes on in every Christian's life, but is sometimes overshadowed and somewhat smothered by the impact of other forces. If you're a believer, you can point to God's grace in your life, right? But you can probably also point to times in your life, maybe even right now, where it seems like other things are kind of smothering God's work. You're feeling like God's life is being overshadowed by everything else. It is the near presence of God giving new power to the gospel of sin and grace. So again, this is not something new, some new knowledge, or it is the good news, the gospel of sin and grace. But God does at times give it new power and just a new experience. It is the Holy Spirit sensitizing souls to divine realities and so generating deep level responses to God in the form of faith and repentance, praise and prayer, love and joy, works of benevolence and service, and initiatives of outreach and sharing. There's a lot there. We could spend the rest of the day unpacking all of those components, but mainly I want us to think about the reality that maybe you might have heard revival and you were thinking, this is exciting. We'll have some extra meetings. I think those people over there will get things right with God and they'll finally get up to my standard, right? Or maybe some special music or some new speakers. But then you hear words like arresting and devastating. Or maybe you heard service and outreach and you're like, well, I don't know if that's exactly what I was looking for, right? And we need to ask ourselves, are we actually interested in this idea of God reviving Oak Grove Church, or God reviving me. He might make you uncomfortable. He might mess things up. It might get a little messy. He might change your life. He might realign your schedule. This church might actually change if God has his way. And so this morning, I'd like us to imagine, what if we experience revival? What if we actually started living out that gospel of sin and grace that we say we believe? What would it look like if God truly revived us? And I think we have a picture of this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, you can turn there. Acts chapter 2. And the author of this book, Luke, is setting the stage, describing the early days of the church. The disciples, as you may know, had been holed up in the upper room. They had been terrified, but now they're just waiting, like Jesus told them, for the promised Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit did come, there was no mistaking. The disciples experienced this filling and the tongues of fire, and they walk out into the streets and start proclaiming that Jesus is alive. The same followers who had fled from Jesus when he was arrested are now in the public square announcing his message. In that first day, we find 3,000 people coming to Christ. It's amazing. Some of us, you know, you kind of wonder, well, what would we do? Where would we put them all? And they're not worried about that, right? They're just, the Spirit is on the move. And there is one precursor to this that I think it's important to note before we dive into chapter 2. And I have this one on the screen. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They were all continually united in prayer. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them praying. And I was so encouraged to hear Matt talk about the prayer and the fasting that you have been engaging in as a body. And again, revival is God's work, right? We can't manipulate it. We can't force his hand. But I would venture to say that we won't see an astounding work of God unless we are praying together. We're united on our faces. But what did the church look like once God showed up? What did this early church exhibit once God, to quote Packer again, touched their minds and hearts in an arresting, devastating and exalting way? And this is not like a 100% picture perfect ideal, you know, if we could just get back to the old days. That's not what the New Testament is about. It's not a user's manual, but we do find certain characteristics, these marks of a church that had experienced God's reviving work. And we're going to begin in verse 41 and examine these works or these marks of revived church. Chapter 2, verse 41, and I have it up here on the screen for you. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is God's word. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this record of those early days. And I pray that you would help us here in Shelbsburg, Iowa, in 21st century America, to examine and imagine what this church and this community and this region could look like if we were completely surrendered to you and experienced your work and obeyed in reaching out. Father, help us to see that this morning. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to note that this church was devoting themselves to certain things. That's in verse 42, and this kind of provides some main points for us. They were all in, right? This wasn't just something they were adding to their schedule. They weren't fitting it in like, oh yeah, I can show up at this time and I might pop in late or leave early. It wasn't just an accessory. This was the pulsing center of their lives, and everything else took a back seat. What was the center? What were they devoted to? First of all, they were marked by devotion to the word. Here in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Later in verse 46, it says they continued to meet together daily in the temple courts. Daily, not weekly. Something to be noted there. But I want us to note that, especially in these early days, the church hadn't fully distinguished itself from ethnic Israel. There was still a great amount of overlap. It wasn't until years later that the church became its own entity. All right. So that meant that the early church, they didn't have really great useful facilities like this. They didn't have their own spaces. And so the early church, in an effort to gather together, not only would they gather in homes, but at least in Jerusalem, they would go to the temple where they would hear the word of God, the Old Testament scrolls being read out loud and explained by some of the Jewish teachers. But then the apostles who had learned from Jesus, not only over those 3 years, but especially those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, they started to teach specifically how these Old Testament prophecies and patterns and images were all pointing to Jesus and what he was doing in the world and looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And they loved the scriptures. They loved Jesus. So they devoted themselves to this. And this may seem like a given, right? You guys are the early crowd, right? You showed up for, I can't remember if you call it Sunday school, but you showed up for teaching around scripture. So you've got this, right? But I think it's important for us to note and be careful of just this reality. When you think of the time of Jesus and the apostles, who were the Sunday school teachers? Who were the experts in the scriptures and in the Old Testament? They were the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the lawyers. These were the experts. Let's be honest, they probably had more scripture memorized than a lot of us have ever even laid eyes on. And they were Jesus's most dangerous opponents. They were the ones that were pushing against what Jesus was trying to accomplish in Israel and in the world. And we could talk about a number of reasons why that was, but I think some of this was that they had allowed their relationship with God as Jews, as Israelites, to just become simply synonymous with their heritage. They had grown up in this. They had been born into it, and they were just going to follow the patterns and the rules and just identify themselves as Jewish. That was their relationship with God. They were also more interested in using scripture to protect their own interests and to kind of boss other people around. Jesus talked about this, how they had laid a heavy burden on so many people, but they were unwilling to lift a finger themselves. They were protecting their own ideas and their own influence and power and their own kingdom, instead of being ruled and shaped by scripture, instead of submitting themselves to it, instead of being ruled and shaped by scripture and seeking God's kingdom, they wanted to use scripture to defend their own kingdom. And when Jesus showed up and threatened that, they started sharpening their knives, right? They started plotting about how to take him out. We are always in danger of this. We are always in danger of misaligning Jesus's program and his vision, his kingdom, with exactly what we think things should be. And we need to be careful of that. Folks, ask ourselves, do we look more like the early church who are looking to Jesus, who are seeking to experience God through the scriptures and know him better and transform their lives to follow Jesus better and more closely? Or is it more of a formality? We just stick with the rules. We stick with the status quo, the way things have always been. Is Scripture a treasure that we run to daily, regularly? Is it a doorway to the God of the universe? Here's another temptation. Sometimes we spend so much time studying Scripture, which is valuable. Please, I'm a nerd when it comes to Bible, theology, history, but we never look beyond Scripture to see God, to see Jesus and experience the relationship we can have with him. Have you become more concerned with externals than you are with what's going on in your heart? And I want to encourage you, this week is a great opportunity for you to pause from some of the busyness, from some of the routine, and rearrange your schedule, and just be here with Oak Grove Church and open yourself up to what God, what do you want to say to me this week? Here's the unfortunate reality of the American church. We have never, in all of history, Christians have never had access to so much scripture and scripture teaching, scripture content. We have audio, podcasts, sermon podcasts, video teaching, any way you want to engage with scripture, whether you're a visual learner, audio learner, you learn by jumping up and down, whatever you want to do. We've never had so much access to the opportunity for scripture to change us. But what do? We binge on Netflix. We spend hours on Facebook arguing politics. It's like, well, you don't know all of, you know. And just scrolling Instagram, opening our hearts up to envy and covetousness. We said earlier, revival is a community saturated with God. But we aren't saturating ourselves with God. We are allowing ourselves to be filled with so many other things. Potentially good things, good gifts. But they become a distraction from the greatest gift, God himself. The revived church is marked by devotion to the word. Secondly, they were marked by devotion to the body. And I want to highlight another issue with the American church that we struggle with. We think of church often as a facility, right? Some of you may have even said, hey, it's time to go to church, right? It's just the lingo we use. It's nothing wrong with it, but I think it does kind of highlight that we tend to think of this place as church or this building. Or maybe church is an activity, an event that happens on a weekly basis, right? Instead of the church, you are the body. You are the church. The church is a people. And by a people, I don't just mean that you happen to show up together this morning. But really, in the New Testament, we see that Paul is speaking to groups of people who are very intentionally bonding themselves together. They're gathering together. They're members with one another. Folks, if you're a Christian here at Oak Grove Church, you're a part of this body. This is your tribe. These are your people. And when I say tribe, I don't mean a tribe that just gets, you know, kind of circles the wagons. That's another thing we have to guard against. It's a tribe that has very open, open borders. Don't read into that too much, okay? We're a tribe that is welcoming people into our midst. We're gathering, but we're also welcoming, and we're scattering. When the New Testament talks about God's house, it doesn't talk about these timbers and steel and shingles or whatever makes up this building. It talks about you. You are the body. You are God's house. And the early church knew this. They knew that when they became a Christian, they were not just embarking on this spiritual journey towards God. That was part of it, yes. But they were also joining themselves to a people, to a community, to a body. And this is what that looked like. There's a couple of evidences of this. We see fellowship. Looking at verse 2, or verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. This is a Greek word you may have heard before, koinonia. I don't throw that out there to sound smart. It's just that this is a word that is used in different contexts, but it's always this idea of sharing or having in common, being common ground, solidarity, unity. There's always this idea of having in common with others, this solidarity, this being of one people. You see, the early Christians, they quickly started to face persecution. I mean real persecution. They were facing ostracism. They were being pushed out of their communities. If you've ever been able to engage with or observe a very tightly knit ethnic community in the midst of another majority culture, you see that there's just so much shared life. They go to the same shops and they have different systems, and it's almost like entering into a different country even though you haven't flown anywhere. And that was what the Jewish people were like. They had so much shared life. They had their families were interconnected. But then when people started following Jesus, ultimately it came to an impasse, and they would get pushed out of these communities. And that meant a lot. They might lose their home because they were no longer welcome with their parents. They might lose their business because people stopped frequenting their place of business. And in verse 44, they found that they had a new family. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Right, so this wasn't socialism. This wasn't some new kind of governmental and economic system. No, this was just God's people taking care of one another because God's people were suffering, were having hardship. And this is captured in Jesus' prayer for us when he prayed the night before he died. I don't know if you've probably heard of a bucket list, right? Oh, these things that I want to do before I kick the bucket. Well, Jesus had some things he wanted to accomplish before he died, and he actually knew when it was going to happen. So the night before he died, he had a prayer meeting. That was on his bucket list. And he prayed to the Father. He prayed for his disciples, but did you know he prayed for you? He said that they all may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, Father. Jesus was praying not just for these disciples who are having a nap time instead of a prayer meeting, right? But I'm praying for everyone who will come to believe in me through their message. And that's every believer since, that they would all be one. The community of the early church was a model of the kind of fellowship and unity that we see in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit in complete unity throughout all history before time. Is that what this church looks like? I don't know. I just got here Thursday, so I'm not sure yet. We'll see. But is that the kind of unity that we express with one another? And more than that, is that the kind of unity that we experience when we meet believers from other churches, from other traditions, that they don't worship like I do, they don't have the same doctrines that I do, or they don't, whatever the differences are between us, have we allowed those to distract us from the primary reality that we have one faith, one Father, one God, one baptism? How is your relationship with other believers? Do you view them with love and joy? You all are here, but are there divisions in your midst that are hidden, but they're just simmering under the surface? Are you united? There's a couple of ways to find out, and they're very concrete. As we think about fellowship, generosity and mercy was one hallmark of this early church. In verse 44 and 45, they were together. They had everything in common. They literally sold property. The things that they owned in order to give to anyone who had need. One of the most concrete measures of our love, of our unity, is what we're willing to sacrifice for each other. Someone already has been generous with me and my family, loaned us a vehicle this week. We appreciate that. We travel, if you noticed in the back, we drive a semi-truck to pull our RV. It's not really great for running to Walmart and back, so we appreciate the opportunity to have some wheels to get around town. We got to go visit some family in Des Moines yesterday, so we're very grateful for that generosity. But the significance here is that they had such a view of one another. They had such close bonds, such deep love that they didn't even view it as their property anymore. They were willing to give it up for one another. Galatians 6:10 puts it this way: as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So look at our opportunities. How have we been operating? When a need comes up, do we find ourselves eager to give? Do we raise our hand first? Maybe it's not even finances. Maybe it's our time or our other resources that are intangible. A clear evidence of community, love, and unity is how much we're willing to stretch ourselves to serve one another. Jesus said in John 13:34, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." That's a steep order, right? Sometimes we're not even sure we like one another, right? No, you all, you're all likable. You're Iowans. Amanda already talked about it. But Jesus says to love to the uttermost. We also see this play out beyond generosity and mercy, where we're reaching out, we're actually pulling in hospitality. Verse 46, every day they met together in temple courts, yes, but then they also broke bread in their homes and ate together. The early church made it a point to express their unity and fellowship through shared meals. It's such a simple thing, isn't it? But it can be so profound and countercultural. I actually heard this week a couple of things. One, church buildings are, you know, newer church buildings, as they're being designed and built, fewer and fewer are actually including kitchen space. It's just a minor metric, right? It's maybe not that big of a deal, but then you think about it, this idea of sharing meals together, of having space where we can actually provide food for others, that's actually on the decrease in the American church. I think it's significant. The other thing was this World Happiness Report. It gauges all of these different countries and how happy they are. I don't know, they have different metrics that they use to measure it, but they actually found a data point that they think was significant in the happiest nations, and it was sharing meals with other people on a regular basis. And that was a common factor in the countries that have more people who are happier than others. Unfortunately, Americans are sharing fewer meals with one another. We've probably known that ever since 2020, that's on the decrease, but we haven't actually re-engaged that since we've been allowed to go out to eat together. Now, table fellowship in the ancient Near East was a much bigger deal than it is today. All right, so today I could walk up to any of you if I saw you at Culver's or McDonald's and just sit down and start eating with you. It'd probably be awkward. You'd be like, why is he eating? Why did he just sit down with me? It's a little weird. But nobody would be like, Garrett, you don't know them. How do you know? Like, your honor might be besmirched. You don't know anything about them. You were connecting yourself with them by eating with them. And whatever their reputation had, good or ill, was now being connected with yours, and vice versa. That's not such a big deal anymore. But in the ancient Near East, meals would be a part of finalizing a contract or a covenant. We see this in the Old Testament feasts, that God's promise, his covenant, was memorialized through a recurring feast called Passover. And we still see this today, right? We have a wedding. And what happens after a wedding? We have a reception. Whether it's a full-out meal or it's cake and punch, we break some bread together to memorialize or to celebrate this promise. And we still regularly share the Lord's table, communion. We're actually going to do it at the end of our service this morning. I'm very excited about that. To memorialize Jesus' own covenant with us. But I don't know you, but I think I'll go out on a limb. Maybe there's somebody here who can think of somebody on the other side of the room. And the reason they're on the other side of the room is because you guys don't sit together. You try to stay as far from each other as possible. Maybe there's someone that's just a loner and you've noticed them, but they don't quite fit in. What do you think would happen if Oak Grove Church were the people that regularly reached out across those divides or beyond those comfort zones and said, they don't look like they fit in, but we're going to get them to fit in. They're going to become part of this people. We're going to show them that we are a loving people because we've been loved by Jesus. What if you did that on a regular basis, once a month or twice a month? You started reaching out and saying, hey, we have plenty. Why don't you come over to the house for lunch? Or we're going out to this place. Why don't you come along as our guest? We'd love to break bread with you. I think you'd see some walls break down. I think you'd see people starting to feel pulled in instead of pushed away. And that is koinonia, when we find our identity with Christ more than with anything else in our lives, whether it's the Hawkeyes or the Cyclones, right? I know, I got it. I heard the groans, yep. Now, Matt, if you get a bunch of, like, lunch invitations today, I'm sure they were already planning on that. It has nothing to do with this. I think you fit in fine. So. All right, they were devoted to the body, to each other. They were devoted to worship. In verse 41, it says, then the second grouping, it's they were devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer, or the prayers. Breaking of bread probably had to do with sharing the Lord's table in addition to this hospitality, and the prayers were most likely these regular times of prayer. Again, these were Jewish believers, and so they had grown up with regular times of prayer set throughout the day when they would pause from everything they were doing and go through these motions, but these valuable motions of approaching God in prayer. In verse 46 and 47, they met together. And then verse 47, they were praising God together. If you were to look through the book of Acts, you could even take it this afternoon and just flip through and find all of the moments where the church was pausing to pray together and the things that God did in their midst or around them while they were praying together, or as a result of praying together, or the reasons they were praying together. That would be a message in itself. And you look at the other early documents, Paul and Peter's letters, full of prayers for the church and for their mission. And as Christians, we should be marked by worshiping God through praise and prayer. It's easy for activity or busyness to overwhelm our times together and throughout the week. But really, we do such a good job most of the time focusing on hearing from the Word and hearing it taught. But prayer, I think, should be the twin of that, that we gather for the prayers. And we've already prayed together this morning in many different ways. Sometimes it takes the form of one person leading in prayer and everyone else is, you know, letting their minds wander. No, everyone else is praying along with them in their minds, right? I do that too. Don't worry. It's all of us. And then sometimes it's prayers in groups. Maybe you were actually sitting here before the service, spending time quietly praying for God to engage with you and others this morning. But prayer also takes the form of song. This morning we started off, our band led us in a couple of prayers, of praise. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. We were offering prayer to God. I don't know you guys, but I've been to a lot of different churches, and at times I get to stand in the back and watch. And invariably, there's at least a handful of people during the songs, and they stand up, and they just stand like this. Everybody's singing except them, and I don't know why. Maybe it's they don't like their voice, or maybe they don't like that song, or the drums. I don't know why. But I do want you to know, if that's you, what you are missing out on. Oak Grove Church got to lift their voice as one to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, praying in praise to God. And you stood outside of that while God was watching, smiling. I think God rejoices to hear our praises. And some of you held yourselves back from that for whatever reason. Let's not do that. Let's obey what God says in Colossians through Paul. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this is so important that Paul wrote it in two different letters. In Ephesians, he says similarly, be filled with the Spirit. We're all like, great, I'd love to be filled with the Spirit. How? Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father in everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we should be marked by people who praise God, who easily, when we're poked, it just kind of comes out of us that we are thanking God. We're glorifying God. We may be in sorrow and in suffering, but we are still finding ways and reasons to pray and praise. They were marked by devotion to worship. And then finally, they were marked by engagement with the world. In verse 47, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One of the things Old Testament Israel was supposed to be was just a showcase of all of these pagan nations with their mighty kings and military and fearsome idols and gods. Israel was the one place you could look to that said, but what if God was king? What would it look like if God had rules for us to follow and we lived under those regulations? What would it be like? And I'm telling you, it would be awesome. Some of us get distracted by the rules about clothing and food and what you can and can't do. But overall, this was a wonderful way to live in the ancient world. And Israel failed at that. And so the church today is supposed to be a foretaste of life, what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, in God's kingdom. And does the community around you, do they hear about Oak Grove Church and think, wow, they're really doing something special. I wish more of Shelbsburg, more of Cedar Rapids, more of Iowa could be like Oak Grove Church, because they're loving, they're generous, they're helping the helpless and protecting the vulnerable. In essence, this is really just an extension, an overflow of all the things we've talked about so far, and we've got so much of it that it's just spilling over. There's no scarcity. We don't have to be like, well, I don't know if we can actually give that to that person. We've got to save it for the people that are part of our church. No, we've got too much. We've given so much, we have to let it go beyond the borders of this group. It is easy when we experience strong community to give in to the temptation or the urge to just pull in tighter and closer. But that's not what the church is to be. The church is supposed to experience that community and then just spring out like winding up a spring and letting it fly. We fight against that insulation and reach out in love. We see this happening in this church in evangelism. They started to share the gospel, and other people started to be drawn in daily. People were coming to Christ. And so the church started to exhibit some diversity. You would see Jews from different backgrounds come, and this meant that things got messy. The next chapter, a couple of chapters, we see the deacons first brought in because of the division that was starting to crop up because of these different racial groups. And later on, there was sinful patterns starting to crop up, and they had to deal with that. But the reality was, that's what happens when a church is growing. When people are coming to Christ, it starts to get messy. It starts to get complicated. And we figure out how to deal with that together. And then I want us to ask this question as we think about this happening here. Are we ready to be awestruck? I skipped over this really interesting part where everybody was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And I don't want to minimize miracles and wonders and signs. I think God is still doing that throughout the world today. But sometimes in the Western church, we're like, man, well, what if God just miraculously provided $1 million for our next project here at Oak Grove Church? Or what if God healed this person that's been suffering so much in our midst? And we are more than willing to give God that leeway. Open the door. God, you can miraculously give me as much money as you want. You can miraculously do whatever you want to heal my body or make me stronger or better looking, whatever it is. But we kind of hesitate to give God the same kind of leeway and open up our interior life to him. And we want to see miracles out there instead of saying, God, would you miraculously do something in here? Overturn my spiritual reality. And I love C.S. Lewis quote. It's from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Children's book, right? But as these characters are asking about this lion character who kind of represents Jesus. They're wondering if he's safe. And the response is, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. So the challenge this morning is just turn your life over to that King of Kings we sang to a moment ago. He may overturn things. He may upset some things. He may create a mess, but he is good. So our challenge to you this morning is to pray this honestly. Lord, show me the areas of my life that do not exhibit the marks of a revived life. And let's open up our lives this morning. Let's open up our hearts. Let's say yes to God. Let's obey his prompting. We're going to pause now for a few minutes and come back here at 10:15 for our main service. But thank you again so much for the gift of your time and attention. And I'm looking forward to spending a lot more time with you this week. Let me pray for us, and then we'll pause and gather again at 10:15. Father, thank you so much that we can learn from these events, this reality that the early church started to experience the Spirit's life in their midst. And I pray that you would help us to open up, to release, to submit and obey, and to, Lord, that we would rejoice in you when we experience that revival. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.